Ephesians chapter 1, we hope, the Lord helping, to conclude this first chapter this morning. I'm going to read verses 15 through 23. Wherefore I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus, and love unto all the saints, cease not to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that ye may know what is the hope of his calling, and what the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he wrought in Christ, when he raised him from the dead, and set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in the world, but also in that which is to come, and hath put all things under his feet, gave him to be the head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. This morning, we begin with verse 20, speaking of the great power which God wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead, took him through the heavens, and set him down at his own right hand in the heavenly places. We have here mentioned, first of all, the ascension of our Lord. We hear sermons on the first advent of the Lord. We hear sermons on the birth of Christ in Bethlehem. We hear sermons on the life and ministry of our Lord. Many sermons on his suffering, crucifixion, burial. Many, many sermons on his resurrection. Many sermons on his second coming. But how seldom do we hear sermons on the ascension of our Lord. I want to read three passages of Scripture. In Mark 16... Mark chapter 16, I want to get two or three thoughts before you. Verse 19, Mark 16 and verse 19. So then, after the Lord had spoken unto them, he was received up into heaven and set on the right hand of God. Now Luke 24. Luke 24, 51. And it came to pass, while he blessed them, he was parted from them and carried up into heaven. Now Acts chapter 1. Verse 10. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven, as he went up, Two men stood by them in white apparel. These three passages of Scripture speaking of the ascension of our Lord told of the leaving the earth and the going through the heavens and into heaven itself, into the presence of God, where he was seated on the throne with God at the right hand of God. One question arises, with what body did he ascend? He ascended in the same body in which he arose from the dead. With what body did he arise? He arose in the same body that had been placed in the tomb, with the exception that it was now a glorified body, but still a body of flesh and bones. Our Lord, in his body of flesh and bones, ascended into heaven itself. The three passages which I read to you called attention to, first of all, he was taken up. In the second place, we read he went up, and then we read that he was received up. He was taken up, giving the impression that he didn't go alone. And we know from other passages of Scripture that when he ascended on high, he did not go alone. In 1 Corinthians 15, we are told that he was the first fruits of the harvest. The first fruits, and the word first fruits is plural. And you recall the harvest and the three degrees of the harvest. That was first of all the gleaning, or the first fruits. When the crop began to ripen, and the heads well formed and shaped, they would go out and cut innumerable stalks and bind them together in a sheaf. They'd bring that in before the Lord and wave it before the Lord as a wave offering on the day after the Sabbath or on the first day of the week. First fruit being typical of the day of the resurrection of our Lord. Then, at a later time, when the crops had fully matured, we had the main harvest. And then following that, we had the gleanings. Now, Christ is the first fruits. When we come to the fourth chapter of Ephesians, we will read that when he ascended on high, he led captivity captive. He took some with him. We recall in the study of other passages of Scripture, for instance, the Lord said to the thief upon the cross, who had said to him, "Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom." Our Lord said to him, "Today shalt thou be with me in paradise." At that time, paradise was down in the heart of the earth. All of the dead went down into Sheol, which was divided into two parts. Paradise on one side, in which were to be found the saved, or the safe. Separated from that by a gulf that could not be crossed either direction was the place where the lost went. Now, our Lord, when he descended into paradise, or to Sheol, in his soul, his spirit went to be with God the Father, his body in the tomb in Joseph's garden, his soul down into Sheol, he was on the paradise side, because he said to the thief, "Today thou shalt be with me in paradise." Now, Paul tells us that when he was caught up into the third heavens, he was also caught up into paradise, equating paradise with the third heaven. Our Lord, ascending on high, took with him, according to the Word of God, all who were in paradise. He took paradise and all who were in paradise with him into the heavens. The first fruits. The first fruits. Now, concerning bodies, we read in the 27th chapter of Matthew that when the veil of the temple was rent in twain, and the graves of many were opened, but they did not come out of their graves until after the Lord arose from the dead himself, he being the first fruit and the first of the first fruits. But it said there were many disciples at that time who came out of their graves, showed themselves in the city of Jerusalem. And I think by virtue of the fact that they did not come out of their graves until after Christ arose, they were to continue in their bodies. And when he ascended on high, he took those with him. We read in the 14th chapter of the Revelation of 144,000, called the first fruits unto the Lord. And these first fruits unto the Lord may be those spoken of in Matthew 27. But anyway, our Lord went up with this group. Now, that is, he was carried up, he was taken up, but we read that he himself went up. So we remember concerning the power of his resurrection, his having said prior to his crucifixion, "No man taketh my life from me. I lay it down myself, and if I lay it down myself, I will take it up again." He laid his life down. He took it up himself. He arose from the grave. He was carried up, and he was received up. But the power inherent in himself arose. Power has been manifested in many, many different ways. But nowhere is power demonstrated as in the resurrection of the body of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And then we read concerning his ascension that he was received in the heavens. He was received in the heavens. Think of what a reception there was. When the Lord, God's perfect man, having completed the task given him by God, returned home, the perfect man, having done perfectly that which God gave him to do. Think of the reception that he had. Well, possibly, it might be well to think just for a moment of the day he left heaven. The day he left heaven. Think back into your own family when you, someone leaving for a while. Maybe they're leaving to go to school and going to be gone 3 or 4 months and you won't see them. Maybe they're leaving for a longer period of time. All the preparations that are made for them leaving. You can let your imagination run riot as you try to conceive of the scenes in heaven as the Lord Jesus Christ made preparation to leave heaven and come down to the earth. What a day, what a day, what a day. But think of the day when preparation is being made for him to return. And I'm thinking even now of the preparation that's being made for his return, when he returns with his bride for the marriage of the Lamb. What a day. What a day. He was received up into heaven. Now, we notice here that when he ascended to heaven, he sat down at the right hand of God. That perplexes many people. I am ignorant enough that you could almost say I'm ignorant. That never has bothered me. I never learned that God didn't have a body or hands or mouth or eyes or ears or feet or hands until I went off to school. That's one advantage of going off to school. You can learn things they wouldn't dare try to teach you at home. But it never bothered me. I know that God is. And I know he's not a spirit. And we're told here in Ephesians 1:20. He was received up into heaven and set down by the right hand of God on the throne of God. There are those evangelical, fundamental, honest, God-fearing men who do not know that God Almighty has a body. In days gone by, I've shown you three particular passages of Scripture to which I'm going to refer just now, and I want you to look at them. Now, God Almighty has a body. Before I get to those three, turn with me just a moment to John 14. I want you to see this first, the truth, and then I'll show you two or three more here before we move along. In the 14th chapter of John, verse 8. John 14 and verse 8. Our Lord just told the disciples that he's going to leave them, going to be gone, and so they ask him here through Philip in the 8th verse of the 14th chapter, Lord, show us the Father, and it suffices us. Let us have one glimpse of God the Father. Open the portals of heaven just a crack and let us look through and see what God the Father looks like. Well, Jesus said unto him, Have I been so long time with you, and yet thou hast not known me, Philip? He that hath seen me hath seen the Father. Now look at me, said Jesus. Look at me. Head, face, shoulders, arms, legs, body. Look at me. The Father and I look exactly alike. Now, Jesus had a body. And he said, Now you look at me. Look at me. Turn back to John chapter 6. Chapter 6 of John. And in the 6th chapter of John in verse 46. Jesus is speaking. Not that any man hath seen the Father. No man hath seen the Father. Save he which is of God. He hath seen the Father. I am of God. I've seen the Father. I have seen the Father. Now in Matthew chapter 18, we have another reference to the Father being seen. Being seen by the eye. Matthew chapter 18. And in this 18th chapter, in the 10th verse, our Lord speaking again, he says, Take heed that ye despise not one of these little ones. This is the text on the child. If you want to learn something about the children and the Lord, you can read this 18th, first part of this 18th chapter when you get home. Now in the 10th verse, he says, Take heed that ye despise not one of these little ones, for I say unto you that in heaven their angel, each one of the children's angels, each child has an angel to watch over them, to do God's bidding. We're not to concern ourselves about angels. God has given us the Holy Spirit to guide us. Angels are His servants, not ours. You see a bunch of angels coming in the room, you better run. That in heaven their angels do always behold the face of my Father, which is in heaven. These angels see the face of God the Father. Now here's the three passages I want to give you to try to establish in your mind and in your thinking that God has a body and that God is real. Now the first is in Genesis chapter 1. Genesis chapter 1. You might call this a lesson in semantics or whatever you want to, but in chapter 1 verse 26, we have what God intends to do. And God said, Let us make man in our image after our likeness. The literal translation of that would be, Let us make man in the likeness of our image. Now, I call your attention to the word image. Image. Image, something that has three dimensions. An image has three dimensions. It has height, breadth, and depth. It has that. Now, I'm going to make man in the likeness of our image. Well, you know how he made man. Well, the Lord Jesus Christ, when he left heaven and came to earth, came in the likeness of his creature. Now we know that when he goes back to heaven and when we are caught up to be with him in there and go to be with him, we're going to be just exactly like him, and he's just like man. God made man in the likeness of his image. The Lord Jesus Christ came in the likeness of his creature. We're going to be exactly like him, and he's exactly like God the Father. No trouble at all. No trouble at all. Turn to Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2. That's just on the other side of Ephesians. Philippians chapter 2. If you've got an image, you've got something with three dimensions. Now, in Philippians chapter 2, verse 5 and 6, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God. God has a form, and Jesus is in the form of God, who being in the form of God. Now, your key word there is form. Form. You carpenters, contractors, you know what a form is. You make a form. Pick something. Well, he was in the form of God. Then Hebrews chapter 1. Hebrews chapter 1. Verse 3. Talking about the Lord Jesus Christ, who being the brightness of his glory, the express image of his person. Now that doesn't mean too much. If you have a Bible like I do, you'll notice by the word express, the little letter E. And if you'll run in your margin and look for the letter E, you'll see the correct translation, the expression of his substance. Jesus Christ is the express substance of God. He's made out of the same substance as God. Now, God, man is in the image of God. Christ was in the form of God, and God has a substance, and it's the same substance of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, Jesus Christ sat down on God's throne at the right hand of God the Father. Now, Revelation chapter 3. Revelation chapter 3 and verse 21. Our Lord talking to the overcomers, and in the third chapter and 21st verse in Revelation says, to him that overcometh will I grant to sit with me in my throne, even as I also overcame and am set down with my Father in his throne. Now, I think one thing that throws or trips or confuses Christians when they learn that God is real and he's not just a gaseous mass out there in the ethereal blue, but he's real. The thing that disturbs people is, well, if he is present on his throne in the heavens, which I believe the scripture teaches us, in the far reaches of the north, you've already noticed, no doubt, that no matter where you are on the face of the globe, if you're going up, you head north. If you're going down, you head south. But to go up, you head north. Now, that's the throne of God. And God seated on that throne. Now, how can he be seated on that throne and be everywhere at the same time? In the person of the Holy Spirit, who is very God of very God. How could God stay on that throne and come and die on the cross? He came and died on the cross in the person of Jesus Christ. How can he be everywhere at the same time? In the person of the Holy Spirit. Now, Jesus today went through the heavens and is seated at the right hand of God the Father on his throne. It's amazing to see the furor and excitement of something on Mars. When we read here about someone far beyond Mars who's coming soon, to whom we render an account and about whom we should be concerned right now. What difference does it make whether there's life on Mars or not? There's life down in the heavens and there's life here, and one day we're going to be there and we'll go by Mars as if it didn't exist. Won't even stop and take a look. We're just gone. Now he's seated. Christ is seated at the right hand of God the Father. You know what he's doing? A lot of people think he's judging. Many people equate him with the booger man, and they say the booger man will get you if you don't watch out. But there's no use talking to the children about the booger man. Just give them a whack and set them down. They'll learn who the booger man is. It's all right. You know what Jesus is doing? He's not stooping around me to see if I sin. He's not trying to catch you doing something so he can tell the Father. He knows you're sinning. And he's pleading with God the Father on your behalf and on my behalf. Oh, that people understood that. He ever liveth to make intercession for us. He's our advocate. He's our attorney. He's our lawyer. My little children, these things write I unto you that ye sin not. But, and if, and when you do sin, we have an advocate. We have a lawyer. We have an attorney with God the Father. And I've got news for you. He's the son of the judge. He's the son of the Father. He's the son of the Father. Have you ever gone to someone's relative? I'd get them to intercede with their relative on your behalf. Well, that's what we're doing here. We go to God the Son, and through him we go to God the Father. He ever liveth to make intercession for us. You know, to get to the heavens, he had to go through principalities, powers, mights, and dominions. Did you know that for him to get to heaven, he had to go through the domain of Satan? He had to go through the territory of his arch enemy. That's what he's talking about here in this 21st verse. Far above all principality. Turn in Ephesians to the 6th chapter for just a moment. The 6th chapter and verse 12. In this 6th chapter of Ephesians, verse 12, reading about the devil and his wiles, we read that we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities. There's a delegation of authority on the part of Satan. He has vice-regents under him. Then their powers under these vice-regents are lesser rulers. And then we read there are rulers of darkness under them. And then under those come spiritual wicked ones in the heavenly places. There is a kingdom of evil forces headed by Satan. Tried to keep the Lord Jesus Christ from being born. After he's born, he tried to kill him. He tried to keep him from the cross. After he's crucified and buried, he tried to keep him from being raised from the dead. After he's raised from the dead, he tried to keep him from going back to heaven. Since he's gone back to heaven, he tries to keep God's children from talking about the day he's coming back, trying to control everything. And Jesus Christ had to go through this kingdom of Satan to get back to the heavens. But his power was such that he went through untouched, unhindered, unhampered, right straight on through into the highest places. And now, God has put all things under his feet. All authority, all power, heaven, earth, in his hands, and God's putting every enemy under his foot. But as we read in the Epistle to the Hebrews, we do not yet see everything put under his feet or in subjection to him. The day's coming. The day's coming. I read not long ago, or maybe some of you read it too. You may have heard it on some of the newscasts or have seen it on some of the news programs, how that on some island in the Pacific they found a Japanese soldier that had been there since the close of the war, not knowing the war was over, still carrying on. He'd been there some 20-odd years, I think, just see, from 44 to 74, 20 years had been there, didn't know the war was over. Well, that's the way it is with the majority of Christians. They don't know the war is over between God and Satan, and they're still fighting and still carrying on. But it's all over. It's all settled, and we are just awaiting the coming and the appearing of the Lord in power and in glory. Well, now, God has put all things under his feet, and God has made him be the head of the church, which is his body. That introduces the subject about which there's no unanimity of interpretation, but I'm going to give it to you this morning. Head over all things to the church, which is his body. It says here that the church is the body, and that the body is the church. I contend the Word of God teaches that the church is part of the body and not all of the body. Now, I want to show you one thing. And you should be glad you came this morning. We come here to this expression, the 23rd verse. For instance, the word which is a little unusual, the one that's used in the Greek text. It didn't mean anything to me, and I don't imagine it'll mean too much to you, though I'm sure there are many of you who will. But that word which is not just a simple relative expression, but it is an indefinite relative which carries with it the thought and demands this translation, which is of the substance of his body. The church is of the substance of the body of Christ. The church is of the substance. Now, Ephesians talks about the church as the bride of Christ. Ephesians talks about Eve as a type of the church. Now, I want you to go back for just a moment here in the few minutes that remain to us and look at Adam and Eve and get a picture of the church as it is set forth here in the Word of God, remembering that all of these things happen unto them for examples or types. And they're written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the age are come. God created Adam out of the dust of the earth, breathed in him the breath of life, and he became a living creature. But God saw that it was not good for man to be alone. Now, when God created Adam, he created Eve inside of Adam. He created Eve inside of Adam. Adam, a type of Christ. Christ pictures the church in him. We're chosen in Christ. We're saved in Christ. We're redeemed in Christ. But Adam couldn't love Eve, who was within him. God had to take her out of Adam and make her a separate person so that then they could have fellowship. And they could love one another. God caused a deep sleep to come upon Adam. And in this deep sleep, God opened his side and took out a rib out of which he made Eve. And having made her, then he awakened Adam and at the proper moment presented Eve to Adam to be a helpmeet for him. To be a compliment to him. And the Lord Jesus Christ, in whom we are chosen before the foundation of the world, went to sleep on the cross, so to speak, and his side was open, and out of his open side flowed blood and water, which goes toward the making of the bride of Christ, the blood and the water. Now, when God brought Eve to Adam, he said to them, "For this cause shall a man leave his father and his mother, shall cleave unto his wife, and they two shall be one." Now, Eve was of the same substance of Adam. She was literally bone out of his bone and flesh out of his flesh. So the church, the bride of Christ, is taken out of the body of Christ. The word that is used here, some call it ecclesia, some call it ecclesia, but it means called out. Called out. And we get our key from the 22nd chapter of Matthew at the parable of the marriage feast, where we read that many are called, those are saved, many are saved, but there's just a few that are called out. 600,000 called out of Egypt. But of the 600,000, these are just men. There were women corresponding. But out of that, just two were called out to go into the promised land. 12 called to be apostles. Just 3 called out for special fellowship with our Lord. And you go all through the Word of God. Many, many, many are saved. You cannot calculate, you cannot conceive of the number of saved. But the ones that are called out of the saved to constitute the brain trust, the cabinet of the Lord when he establishes his kingdom, they're few. Many are called, and called means saved. Many are saved, but there's just a few called out. Now, Adam had a body comparable to a man like me, like you. I'm sure it's in better shape than mine, but we won't go into that. But he had the body, and God took just a small part of that body and made a bride. He did not make a bride out of the whole body. He just took a small part of that body, the called out part, small part of Adam's body. And he just takes a small part of the body of Christ, and out of that makes his church, the bride of Christ, the bride of Christ, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. The fullness, great New Testament words, the fullness, everything is there that needs to be there. Now, the first chapter of Ephesians, teaching us that God, in the time or dispensation of the fullness of time, is going to gather everything together in one, in Him. Everything today seems at a loose end, but one day it's going to be headed up in the Lord Jesus Christ, and sharing that honor and glory with Him is going to be His bride, the church of the living God. Now, Jesus is at the right hand of God the Father, interceding for you and me. His Holy Spirit indwells us to guide us and to lead us and to direct us. Now, the point of this thing is, that power which raised Christ from the dead, that power, we have no concept of power. If you want to try to think of power, think of an atom being split and then capability of destroying the whole heavens and the earth. If you want to think of power, think of a little bit of water in a great big heavy thick steel container that becomes steam through heat with no outlet, and how it bursts it. Or think of that water becoming frozen and exploding expanding as ice and breaking it. I see a little root of a tree start under a big, thick sidewalk, and I see that little root raise and crack that cement sidewalk. Power, 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 it's everywhere. But the power that raised Jesus from the dead, the power that took him through the territory of Satan and into heaven, the power that set him at the right hand of God, the power that he wields with God the Father to obtain forgiveness for you and me when we sin, the power that accomplished all of that in Christ is the same power that indwells you and me. And that power can enable you and me to live for the Lord. Don't say you can't when you've got that same power within you. Now, let the Lord have his way with you. Father, make us conscious of the power to do that is within us and enable us to bring honor and glory to thee. We ask in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. Amen.